Good morning, all. Leading us into Advent, we are looking for the next few Sundays at the first letter to the Thessalonians. So if you've got your Bible to hand, please could you find 1 Thessalonians, and this morning it's the first 1.5 chapters or so that we're looking at. Do you know, in our culture and civilization today, we tend to worship success, don't we? And we talk primarily about being successful in our exams, or successful on the sports field, or successful in our careers. And of course, there's nothing wrong or inherently sinful with being successful. But the word of caution that I want to give straight away is that what we think is successful may not be what God counts as successful. Because as somebody once said, the definition of failure is simply being successful at the things that don't ultimately matter. For example, a person who makes a lot of money and builds up a big business and has great plans for their retirement, but does nothing else, is not, in the eyes of the Lord, a successful person. Jesus told a story about just such a man and said that he was a fool because everything he's got will be left behind when he dies. Now, the same principle is true of a church. In a Christian magazine a few years ago, there was a series of articles about successful churches. I'm afraid the very title made me shudder. But it was intriguing to analyse why they had chosen specific churches to focus on. Because sadly, people tend to limit their use of this word to big congregations or big offertories or a multiplicity of activities or just sheer busyness and activeness on the part of that church. And that might be very, very far from what God counts as a successful church. And the thought that came to me most clearly as I read 1 Thessalonians is that right there in that very first chapter is the answer to what is a successful church. Because within the short time frame that Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica, they had the most successful mission that they had ever had anywhere. And whenever Paul said his prayers after that, he thanked God for what was happening in Thessalonica. And he says that at the beginning of the letter. It was a success. There's nothing wrong with success, if it's the right sort. And we're going to focus on what brought about that success. Now, you see, Paul's writing this letter sometime later, when Timothy had just come back from visiting Thessalonica, and he'd brought the good news back to Paul that the Thessalonians were going on well. They were real Christians. They had the genuine hallmarks of authenticity that were stamped upon them. They had started out the right way. They were the genuine article, the real deal. Because of the way the gospel came to them, because of the way the gospel was received by them, and then by the way in which the gospel rang out from them to others. And so Paul can give thanks to God for that. And here are the clues as to what makes a successful church. Because it's not necessarily a church with a lot of people in it. It's not necessarily a church with a lot of money in it. It's not necessarily a church with a lot of meetings and busy people in it. It is rather a church with a lot of faith, hope, and love. That is a successful church. It might be small. It might be large. It may have a large state-of-the-art building. Or it may meet in a shed. But if it's got a lot of faith, hope, and love, it is a successful church. It is a community that has the marks of God's family. And those are the three things you'll notice that Paul identifies in verse 3 of chapter 1. And I think you can use this passage this morning as a yardstick to assess our own church fellowship in that light. But what this passage also does is to give a very good indication of how the devil works in attacking successful churches. The devil hates successful evangelism. Any situation where the word of God is setting people free. And he will do anything in his power just to stop that work going on. And chapter 2 gives us a very clear picture of how he goes about that. Undoing the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are three devices in particular that he uses. And here they are. First of all, he will attack the message that is being preached. If he can't succeed there, then secondly, the devil will attack the messenger who brings the message. And then thirdly, he will attack the hearers of the message to try and distract them from hearing or acting on it. And he is attacking the gospel, every one of these points. So to begin with, he'll try and stop people from preaching from the Bible. So in verse 2, Paul says, verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, "With the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." Here was a preacher who was not prepared to compromise his message because it might not go down well with some of his listeners. In fact, one of the greatest temptations of the devil, which any preacher faces, is the temptation to water down the message in order to keep everybody happy. you know, people don't like being told that they are sinners. So you're minded to tread very carefully on that one. And the idea of hell, that, well, that's intellectually unacceptable today. Oh, so we better not talk about that. I've also been told that it is very presumptuous to talk about some people being saved and others not. So it's much better to assume when you're preaching that everybody is saved, and then you won't cause offence. There is this awful, awful temptation to change the old story and to make it more palatable for people, or to resort to novelties and gimmicks, or to turn church services into entertainment gigs. And as a result, lives are not changed. But thank God that Paul was a man who preached the gospel fearlessly and frankly, and he didn't water it down. But then secondly, if the devil doesn't succeed in twisting or watering down the message, the next thing which he will try to do is to attack the messenger. This is why Paul suddenly interrupts his flow of thought, the beginning of chapter 2, to speak about himself. You will see in the first 12 verses of chapter 2 that Paul seems to switch tack quite suddenly, and he begins to describe to the Thessalonians the nature of his ministry whilst he was amongst them. And I take it that it's because mud was being slung at Paul. Reading between the lines, it appears from the way that Paul defends his ministry that there were people outside the church in Thessalonica who were trying to discredit Paul by character assassination. And their hope was that the new Christians in Thessalonica would therefore doubt the authenticity of the message which they had heard. You see, if Paul could be discredited, then they thought they could effectively discredit the message that Paul had preached. And it's a tactic which is still widely in use today, isn't it? Especially in politics. We've seen in recent weeks how the run-up to Brexit has been characterized by very, very bitter, personalized attacks on Theresa May, on the one hand, but also on opponents like Boris Johnson and Jeremy Corbyn on the other. Both sides do it. And that also seems to be what is going on here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If Paul can be undermined, then the gospel that the Thessalonians heard could also be effectively undermined, and the Thessalonians knocked off course. That seems to be the reason for the amount of space that Paul gives in verses 1 to 12 in defense of his ministry. You see, the opposition party was saying, you can't trust what you heard because you can't trust Paul. And the integrity of the gospel message in people's minds is inextricably bound up with the integrity of the gospel preacher. Because the suggestion is that possibly the Thessalonian Gazette had been running a smear campaign. Maybe the banner headlines would have been something along the lines of Mission Imposter, attempting to show up Paul as a charlatan. Whereas Paul is saying in verse 1 that his visit was not a failure. Don't believe what they're saying, because there are authentic marks of faith to prove that his message was the genuine article. Notice four things, if you will, in these verses. First of all, there is Paul's ongoing suffering in verse 2. In Acts chapter 17, we read about Paul's visit to Thessalonica. He arrived after being hounded out of Philippi, which he refers to at the beginning of this chapter. But Paul sticks at it, despite the immense personal cost. Even when in Thessalonica the persecution continued, and he is hounded out of that city as well. And I think the point that Paul is making in verse 2 is that if he was a fraud, would he have carried on preaching the gospel in the face of such severe opposition? In other words, continuing despite opposition is actually a hallmark of integrity. The charlatan doesn't do that. The imposter would leg it when trouble comes along. And there were other horrible allegations being made about Paul. And from what we read in verse 3 and also verse 10, it's quite clear that the troublemakers were insinuating that Paul was guilty of sexual misconduct, probably because he was single, and because we're told in Acts chapter 17 that a significant number of prominent women came to the Lord under his ministry. So it was being suggested, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, that Paul was a womanizer. And haven't we discovered again in the last few years that if you want to ruin a person's reputation, just accuse him of sexual harassment? Now, whatever you think of the Me Too campaign, there is no doubt that some malicious people have learnt that you can wreak havoc on an innocent person you don't like by false accusations. In a previous church that I ministered in London, a Christian school teacher in my congregation then had his career wrecked by such allegations from a spiteful pupil. He was eventually found to be entirely innocent after months of suspension and investigations and boards of inquiry and so on. But this teacher suffered so much stress and unfounded damage to his reputation that he got out of teaching. He took early retirement. And who can blame him? Now, it seems that Paul was facing similar allegations and rumours here. Perhaps this was one of the reasons why he and Silas were hounded out of town. Because, notice now, secondly, not just Paul's ministry in the face of suffering, but next, his transparent motives in verses 3 to 6. You see, it appears that the smear campaign against Paul was also making out that his ministry was for what he got out of it. Because in those days, you did get a large number, in the first century, of what I might call travelling speakers. Not Christians, but speakers who went around for their own gain. Freelancers who toured the circuit, speaking at, I don't know, social clubs, giving after-dinner talks, almost like some modern-day comics, comedians. Now, to make a living out of that, you've got to please your audience, haven't you? The modern comedian doesn't get to stay long anywhere if he doesn't entertain or please. If you think of people like Billy Connolly, touring round the various places that he goes, he will not be sustained as the stand-up comic if the audiences don't turn up, if the audiences don't laugh, if his TV program is not well watched and get good ratings. He's got to please the crowd, hasn't he? And the ancient travelling preacher wouldn't make a living if he didn't scratch where his audience itched. But notice in verse 3, Paul keeps going because, he says, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, verse 4, we are not trying to please men. And he says that again. He repeats it in verse 6. We are not looking for praise from men. In other words, Paul is saying that his ministry was not motivated by a kind of a just desire, if you like, to please people, to impress them, to entertain them. But instead, it was motivated by a desire to please God. That means that he would not change the message. He wouldn't duck the difficult bits of the message in case it offended people. Because one of the ways in which you win popular approval, of course, is by not offending people. And therefore not saying things that they won't like to hear. And yet, sadly, that has happened right the way through the history of the Christian church. But Paul was more concerned with what the God of heaven thought of him than what the people of Thessalonica thought of him. You see, I can con you, possibly, about what motivates me, but I can't con God. And that thirdly leads to Paul's loving hard work in verses 7 to 9. The third mark of his authenticity. Paul had come to Thessalonica and he had slogged his guts out. He says in verse 7 that he had every right to have had financial provision or to be supported. And elsewhere, Paul says that the worker is worthy of his hire. But in this instance, Paul doesn't want to place any burden on those who were hearing the gospel for the first time. Precisely, I guess, so that no one could ever lay the charge on Paul that he was in it only for what he got out of it. Almost certainly, Paul did some tent making on the side in order not to have to seek payment from them. I think Billy Graham has been a great example of that, hasn't he? He could have been extraordinarily wealthy. But I gather that all through his life, Billy Graham only ever received the salary of an American Baptist minister. I think that's impressive. Paul lived in such a way that his ministry was never brought into disrepute by what he did, by his lifestyle. You could never pin on Paul the accusation that he preached one thing and he did another. He reminds them, fourthly, in verse 10, that they were holy, righteous, and blameless amongst them whilst they were there. Paul's ministry was not only one of encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live lives worthy of God, in verse 12, but it was also exactly what Paul had been doing himself. He was simply encouraging them to live as he himself lived. What he was doing, what he was calling them to do, was mirrored by what he lived and by what he was doing himself. That's integrity. Now, finally, if those two strategies of the devil don't work, to attack the message or to attack the messenger, then the devil will go for the third line of attack. And that is to attack those who receive the message, the hearers of the message. And he can do that by distracting the hearers so that they never implement or apply the truths which they've heard. Or if they do, then to attack them by outright persecution, such as Paul describes in verse 14. And the devil had to use that approach because the Thessalonian church were very clearly demonstrating the faith, hope, and love which Paul had mentioned earlier. Their lives had been changed. And one of the signs of their genuineness was that they were prepared to suffer for their faith. But it didn't knock them off course. Now that's a challenge for us, isn't it? That in our verbal witness as Christians, which will inevitably provoke some reaction, to make sure that that verbal witness is not compromised by our lifestyle. Because unbelievers pick up on that very quickly, make no mistake. And it is very easy for our witness to be brought into disrepute by what we do or by how we live. Now, of course, none of us are perfect. But I don't know if you've ever been on a London tube train where the doors have opened at the station and you hear an electronic voice that says, "Mind the gap. Mind the gap." You know, it's where the platform is curved and the carriage is straight. It creates something of a gap between the train and the platform. So, mind the gap. Mind the gap between our profession as Christians and the way that we actually live ourselves. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if our neighbours or our colleagues or our family members were disenchanted with the gospel because of the way in which we lived, that our lifestyle didn't match our faith? And so in all of these areas, Paul in these chapters is defending the integrity of the message and of the messenger, as well as defending those who listen to the message. And the devil is foiled on every front. The Christians in Thessalonica can be sure the gospel message and the gospel messenger tie together. So let's take heed from this message here, this passage. First, never dilute or twist the message of the gospel. Just share it as it is. There is only one gospel. You can't improve on it. Just pass it on. Secondly, don't let the devil sidetrack you by getting you to focus on the messenger. It's the devil's own device to get people thinking about the person communicating the message rather than the message itself, what was said. And finally, as a witness to the gospel yourself, you simply have to make sure that your lifestyle doesn't contradict the message itself. And in the midst of a culture of deception in which we live today, I think these verses are a challenge for us to be authentic in our Christian profession. And when we do so together, we will have a successful church, whatever its size, or its wealth, or its activities. In reading about this church in Thessalonica, we have a model of the kind of church that Jesus is looking for, and the pattern of what we should be praying for. So let's take the encouragement of these verses to heart and through the word of God become rich in faith, in hope, and in love, whatever it may cost, knowing that Jesus paid the ultimate cost so that we can be saved. Amen. Going to sing our next hymn now, which, if you're using the books, number 600 in Mission Praise, "Sing to God New Songs of Worship, All His Deeds Are Marvelous."